Well, we will read from Matthew 25. If you can turn to Matthew 25, about halfway through the chapter. Verse 31. The Word of God says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and feed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Amen. Well, for this morning, as I come here to preach the morning service, evening service, Lord willing, I am actually just finishing a mini-series at Lighthouse, where I pastor, on the topic of benevolence. We have sought to create a philosophy statement, policy, but more than just a policy, a biblical philosophy to guide the church in this matter of benevolence. And as we just read from Matthew 25, this is a important work of God's grace through his people. It is something that Jesus cares very much about. Doctrine really guides every practice. Good doctrine should guide our practice. And there are doctrinal points. There are things on who God is and who Christ is, what and who the church is, things about the end times, things about salvation. All these things matter to God. But what also matters to God, and as we just read, what can separate genuine born-again believers from those who who may have appeared to be of the same fold but aren't. Is this matter of benevolence? It is real faith working itself out in love. Not that one is justified by those works, not at all. But those works testify to one having been justified by faith. And benevolence is a part of such good works. Giving and sharing what you have with those in need, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is benevolence for God's glory. It's not to be done begrudgingly. It's not to be done for man's praise, but it's to be done with hearts motivated by love, compassion, mercy. Why? Because we have been shown love and compassion and mercy by a just God who didn't have to show us those things. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have received such benevolence. And so freely we have received, and we are called to then freely give. And God gets great glory out of this work by his church. Now, Charles Spurgeon, no doubt motivated by Matthew 25, he really laid into his congregation on this more than once. Late 19th century England, London, this was the time of the Industrial Revolution, a lot of social problems with that. Children working, orphaned, their parents died in these labor places. And so the poverty, the darkness in and around London, you could feel it. And benevolence was called for. And so he says this in one of his sermons. You may talk about your religion until you have worn your tongue out, and you may get others to believe you, and you may remain in the church for 20 years and nobody ever detect in you anything like an inconsistency. But if it be in your power and you do nothing to relieve the necessities of the poor members of Christ's body, you will be damned as surely as if you were drunkards or whoremongers. If you have no care for God's church, you will surely sink to the lowest hell as if you had been common blasphemers. Very strong language, shockingly strong. Now, was this coming from somebody who believed you had to work your way to earn God's love? No. This was a five-point Calvinist. This was a preacher who strongly believed the doctrines of grace. And yet he saw from such scripture as Matthew 25 and others, as we will consider, Lord willing, this morning, that to glorify God, to worship him in a way pleasing to him, to carry out the great commission of making disciples of all the nations, benevolence has a core part to this. And much like somebody could not in good conscience go on claiming to be one of God's children and yet giving themselves to drunkenness, giving themselves to adultery. You know, any sound church needing to discipline such a person for that person's good. You couldn't have assurance of knowing the Lord if your life was characterized by such unrepentant darkness. Well, a lack of care for others, a lack of care for those in need, seeing a need and closing your heart to it. In 1 John 3:17, we're going to go over this tonight, but John says there, how can the love of God abide in such a person? And Charles Spurgeon echoes that. So it is a serious thing. And for our purposes this morning, I want us to consider three passages which show how much God cares about this topic and helps lay a foundation by which even you yourselves in your own study, your own learning, can go from these passages and continue to study this topic. And these passages relate to us glorifying God. How does benevolence fit into God getting glory? I mean, also from the Westminster Confessions, the standards. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Well, if we want to be a people who glorify Him, we will see that benevolence is important to that. As well as worshiping Him, ascribing the worth that He is due. And then thirdly and finally, making disciples of Jesus. Our horizontal relationships with our fellow image bearers of God. It is important in our discipleship as well. So let's first consider that Jesus commands us to glorify God through our good works, which include works of benevolence. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 for our first text. Matthew 5, verse 16. If you're familiar with the New Testament, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity 101, Christian living, Christian ethics in Christ's kingdom. And something we never graduate from on this side of glory. So it's always good to return back to the Sermon on the Mount and see the simplicity of our Lord's teachings. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So drawing off some previous verses, Jesus is using this illustration of light. He points out a few different emitters of light and says, shouldn't be able to miss them, shouldn't hide them. That's the illustration, but you know, you become a Christian, you don't literally glow, right? Something doesn't happen like a jellyfish skin and now you're neon or something. No, this is a metaphor, but really, what is the light shining out? What is it that actually happens so that God gets glory? Well, as we see in verse 16 here, it's these good works. Letting your light so shine before men is the outflow, the practice of good works, so that the Father who is in heaven is glorified. So what are good works? The scriptures talk much about this. Well, one commentator, I like how he put it here, good works are a general expression to cover everything a Christian says and does because he is a Christian. Every outward and visible manifestation of his Christian faith. The sayings, the doings, the visible manifestation of what is invisible. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sovereign grace having worked in the heart so that the gift of salvation, which includes repentance and faith, is then actually evidenced, it's seen. So we have to get that order correctly. You know, some people hear works and they kind of bristle because there are sadly billions of people, billions over this earth, who think that by their works, God will like them, God will accept them, they will work off some of their sins. We don't work off a single sin by even the greatest, most righteous thing that we would do in this earth. Ephesians 2 is very clear about that. We are saved by grace through faith. But as you keep reading through Ephesians 2, God, Ephesians 2:9, He has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we can't respond to false teaching about works and say, well, they have no place in the Christian life. Let's take a Sharpie and just put it over every time I read works in the Bible. You're going to fill your Bible up with Sharpie marks. Don't do that. But we need to understand what God is actually saying here. And so it is that visible manifestation of one's faith. And really, the Sermon on the Mount, after verse 16 here, rest of chapter 5, 6, 7, Jesus is going to talk about a lot of good works. Loving your enemies, turning the other cheek. What do you do with anger? What do you do with lust? What do you do with anxiety? What do you do with false teaching? How not to imitate their unfruitful works. Sermon on the Mount is about a lot of different works. But benevolence is a part of this. Giving to those in need is a part of this. Just turn over to chapter 6. And you'll see that Jesus, when he talks about practicing your righteousness, it's one of the first things he mentions. Notice chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Now, alms, that's a good rendering of this word, because it's very specifically giving, but it's giving to the poor, giving to those in need. My generation doesn't really use this word anymore. I think we should bring it back. Giving, you could say give to the poor. People understand this for the most part. You still need to get to the Bible to really say, what does that mean? But alms is very specific towards such people who are in dire need. And so Jesus here is going to say more, you know, how should you do it and in what kind of attitude? Don't be seen by men doing it. Don't do it for the praise of others. But notice how he puts this. Therefore, it's not if thou doest thine alms, it's when. It's assumed. Jesus is saying this is part of your Christian life. These are some of the good works that should not be ifs, but whens. A regular pattern. And so Jesus tells us here how to glorify our Father. It is not the only way to glorify God, but it is not less than this either. So good works reflect the good character of God. You know, this is a light that we have that is a borrowed light. Every Christian is really just reflecting the light of Jesus Christ. That light doesn't begin with us. We are a smoldering wick that Jesus didn't put out, right? As Isaiah says. But that light that is in us through his grace, by his Spirit, it begins to reflect the glory, the character of God to this dark world. And benevolence in particular, sacrificially giving, especially giving to people who, I mean, what can they give you in return? You're not giving to somebody in order to think, well, you'll scratch my back later, or you'll give me a position, or you'll give me some kind of sweet thing in return. Some people give like that. But if you give to those who have nothing, what are they going to give you back? But this is the grace of God at work. What do we give God back that he doesn't already have? We have nothing to offer him. We give our lives, but our lives are in his hand. He is glorified by giving without such conditions. And so when we model that, the glory of God is being seen by others. And so this is a foundational text. And as you read about good works in other places of the scriptures, your mind should go back to the Sermon on the Mount and how God gets glory out of good works, and benevolent works are included. Now, worshiping God, this also has a lot to do with benevolence. I want you to turn to James chapter 1, verse 27. James is another book that has a lot of works in it. Martin Luther, as the Reformation was in its beginnings, as we understand the Reformation, you know, they had to figure out a lot of stuff. Where did the church go wrong? What do we need to reform? What to preserve? But he's famously or infamously called James an epistle of straw. Because at first, I mean, it strikes you. Where is justification by faith? I mean, some of the Catholics will even appeal to certain passages in James to try to argue against us on this. And I don't think you have to, and Martin Luther never did throw out James, but you have to understand James in the larger biblical context. But much like the Proverbs hits you with some practical wisdom from God, James in the New Testament is hitting us with this, and benevolence is a big part of James. I could have chose a lot of different passages from James. You read through it, you see. But this is very key in our worship of God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So true worship and devotion to God must include works of benevolence. There's something deficient in our worship of God if we are neglecting to do these benevolent works. Now, the term here for religion is where I draw off the practice of worship. You notice in that verse, the word worship isn't explicitly used, but the word religion is. And this is rare in the New Testament. This word is not used a lot. And it describes the general practice of worshiping a deity, often what you do outwardly. And so the English word religion, it is a good rendering, and we use this word as well. If somebody asks you, what is your religion? Well, they're asking about a lot of different possibilities. It could be Islam, it could be Buddhism, it could be Hinduism, it could be all kinds of different things. It's a very wide net this term has. And Christianity, though it's the only true religion, it is still a religion. We can rightly still say, yes, this is a religion. My generation likes to say, oh, it's a relationship, not a religion. Well, I think Christianity is beautiful for its emphasis on having a real relationship with the living God. That's true. But you can't throw the term out, because it's right here in the scriptures. And it's good to understand. So what are our Christian acts of religion? Well, I stumbled through this with you all, right? But if somebody wanted to ask you, how do you practice your religion? I mean, what we are going through here, your order of service, is kind of what this term implies. It's often the outward acts of one's spiritual beliefs. So we gather on Sunday morning. We sing. We pray. We give. Afterward, we seek to encourage one another. And often, not just trying to talk about earthly things, but heavenly things. Things that will build one another up. Okay, at the church I serve at, we do all those same things. I know we're Baptists, but we're really quite similar in a lot of these same things. And so that is the religious practice. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. So James here is not saying this is the only thing that makes religion pure and undefiled. And of course not. I mean, the scriptures speak to many more things than just visiting widows and the fatherless in their affliction. But what James says, as Calvin mentions, religion without the things James mentions is nothing. That's Calvin's words. It's empty. Strong words. Well, you go through the scriptures, and there's many verses like this. I mean, you go through the prophets. Think of Isaiah chapter 1, if you're familiar with Isaiah. For time's sake, we won't go through this. But you just start reading through the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. I mean, there's some really stinging comments in the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And as God's people approach him with sacrifices, with solemn assemblies, there are scriptures, as Isaiah 1, he says, I loathe your assemblies. Well, why? There's blood on your hands. You're neglecting to do good to your neighbor, God says. You cannot divorce approaching God, seeking to worship him, with how you treat people made in his image. God does not allow us to do this. Some religions do. You go into the temple, you do what you're supposed to do, you can leave and treat people however. Maybe they have some comments about do this, don't do that. But really, their gods will be satisfied as long as you give the money to the priest, maybe spin a wheel, do this reading. Okay, you're good. That's their religion. The true religion, God's truth, he does not allow us to do that. As God revealed the law to Israel, he would have statements about him being the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, about how to approach him, different laws of purity and so forth, because he's a holy God. And then right next to it were laws about how do you treat your neighbor. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't just say to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. But he also said, there is a second like unto it, ye shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus goes out of his way to mention loving your neighbor as yourself is critical. It's the whole testimony of God's will toward man hangs on that as well. You can't have one without the other. But here is what James is getting at, I believe. Now, notice as well, though, he doesn't stop there, but near the end, he talks about keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And he has a number of reasons to add this in there, but I think a helpful application of this in our day, not embracing the influence of sinful humanity's ideas and lifestyles. Well, as I would preach to Christians about helping the poor, need to be mindful of how some Christians, even with very good intentions, have drifted from the main thing, preaching the gospel, making disciples of the nations, keeping oneself holy to the Lord. But out of a great compassion for people, they've allowed themselves to compromise, to give up other counsel from the Lord's word, which is just as important. And in fact, some things more primary to understand how to practice. Think of some great organizations' beginnings. Salvation Army or the YMCA. I would have theological differences with the founders of those groups. But I personally believe, they were born-again people seeking to respond to great evils of their day, to help the poor. But here in Edmonton, I worked in the inner city for some years, and I know what the Salvation Army and YMCA are sadly doing now. They'll have a little, very bland Christian element over here, but I mean, they're bloated with government money now. They're doing a lot of things to address physical needs, but the gospel, they've lost the centrality of the gospel, sadly. There may be some born-again people seeking to do good through there. You know, they could be blessed for that. But unfortunately, these groups have shaken hands with others who have bigger wallets, more open doors to reach people with needs, and they allow that on the scale to go heavier. So they have to back off being as biblical. They can't be so offensive to the culture. Otherwise, they can't help these people in the ways that they want to help, in an earthly way. And so James has this comment in the midst of it. Yes, you need to visit the fatherless and the widow, groups of people in first century who had some of the greatest needs, and really to this day, some of the people who have some of the greatest needs. But you don't do that in a way that compromises your light as a Christian. Glorifying the Father, worshiping God, those things still have to be primary. And it's needed to be said there. So benevolence is not an end in itself, but it is a means of glorifying God and worshiping Him in a pleasing way. As in all of our understanding of life, we start with the glory of God. The glory of God is the sun, and everything else are planets orbiting around that sun. If you start in a man-centered way, you're already off, and you're going to go further off. The train's already gone off the track, and you're going to head down a ditch. It may not happen a day from now, it may not happen a year from now, but it will happen. And every generation has that task, to stay keeping the main thing the main thing. So, that needs to be said. But worshiping the Lord is not less than visiting such people in such need. So, to glorify God, Matthew 5:16, doing good works are part of that. Benevolence is part of that. Worshiping God in a pure and undefiled way, we must visit those in need in order to do that. But finally, making disciples of Jesus, benevolence is a part of this as well. And for that, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. So I brought you through James, now we go to Galatians. The sola fide folks are like, yes, Galatians. But here we have some interesting, kind of tucked in a place you wouldn't expect, an interesting comment about the poor. So Galatians 2, 9 through 10. I'm going to give some context before I read this. So Paul, in the beginning of the epistle, is laying out the importance of sticking with the true gospel. And as part of this, he's talking about his own testimony. How did he become an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ? And as he's recounting this, he goes to verse 9 of chapter 2. When James, Cephas or Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So Paul was going to go plant churches among the Gentiles, whereas the 12, especially in those earlier decades, were primarily still in Judea. They were going to remain there. And of course, as you know, Paul's testimony, I mean, here was the Pharisee, the persecutor, who suddenly says, I saw Jesus in a vision and now I trust him. And the apostles were like, yeah, I don't know about that. It took Barnabas to really commend Paul. It took some time for trust to be gained. But eventually, the 12, the representatives of the 12 here, they did extend fellowship. They commended Paul for this work among Gentile lands. But notice what they also did in verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Very interesting comment there. In verse 11, Paul gets back into some of the controversies of grace versus circumcision and works, but tucked in there at verse 10 is this very interesting statement about remembering the poor. Now, they didn't see anything deficient in Paul's gospel, as he calls it elsewhere. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel Paul preached. They heard it from Paul. They said, no, this is the truth. We commend you in it. All right, go spread it to all these Gentiles. Okay. But the one thing they wanted to remind him of, to urge him for, was to remember the poor. And we're not really told why. We're not told what was their thinking as part of that. Commentators are a little bit divided as to why they would say that. But I think what makes the most sense was this. Paul would be going to far-off lands, really wealthier lands in Europe, places that were a lot closer to Rome, more loyal to Rome than Judea was. They had their own problems, but Judea was filled with zealots. They never really got along with Rome. And there was a lot of persecution among the Jews, let alone the Christians. And so they knew, okay, you're going to more affluent places. Don't forget about the brothers and sisters here. There was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem, and we'll look at that in a second here. So it's if you've come from another country, if you've immigrated from somewhere, maybe you've experienced that with your family back at home. You know, you go off, and now you're working in Canada, but you have family back home who are kind of like, hey, don't forget about us, right? You know, remember Western Union sometimes, send us some help back here. And I think that's kind of what's going on. So remember the poor as you go and plant churches. Don't forget about them. But Paul here says, I was forward to do this. Kind of like, hey, they didn't have to remind me of that. I was already thinking this. And we see that remembrance of the poor throughout the epistles that Paul gave to the churches that he planted, the churches that he helped serve. I mean, wait, before even looking at the epistles, we can consider through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, near the end of 11, 27 through 30. Won't read all of that. But I believe it's the prophet Agabus. He prophesies of a famine, and so you see the church in Antioch, primarily Gentile, really the first primarily Gentile church, coming together to give an offering for those in Jerusalem. And who do they send? They send Paul and Barnabas. So you see one church helping another, one local church toward the other. But then as you read through Paul's epistles, there's a larger offering to the saints in Jerusalem that is really, it's kind of like a key bone to the skeleton of Paul's ministry. On his third missionary journey, throughout Galatia, up to Macedonia, down through Achaia, and then he'd be going back to Jerusalem. After Acts 20 onward, he has that final trip to Jerusalem. He's imprisoned there. He's warned about it by the Holy Spirit. He's imprisoned, and ultimately he goes to Rome. But he goes to Jerusalem with this big offering from the Gentile churches. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, really the end of the epistle, he writes to the Corinthians, every week lay up a little bit as you prosper for the work of this relief of the saints. And then in 2 Corinthians, two whole chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, are devoted to encouraging, to stirring up the Corinthians toward this love offering. Those two chapters, I preached one sermon on those two chapters in the benevolence series at Lighthouse. And I even apologized at the beginning thinking, I'm trying to do something kind of impossible here. You could spend a lot of time in those two chapters and learn a lot about benevolence. Those are some key New Testament texts on giving. A lot said there. Well, Romans 15 as well. Romans 15, this shows up again. He's asking for the Roman church to pray that the Jewish believers would find this offering acceptable to them. Again, you have to remember the difference between Jew and Gentile. I mean, some of these Jewish believers were still under or believing, or at least how could I say it graciously, some of them liked the Mosaic law a little bit too much. They didn't understand the new covenant blessings as well. So there's a bit of a transition in their thinking. So you can imagine some of these Jewish believers wondering, like, can I even touch this money from these Gentiles? All life, all their life, they were trained to not touch anything Gentiles touched. And so he asks the Roman church to pray that God would bless this work. So it shows up a lot. It shows up in all these different epistles. But it also shows up in a number of passages where discipleship is being encouraged. And so I just want to give you a few. We'll look at them very briefly. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. We see Paul discipling these elders of Ephesus on benevolence. Acts 20, it's going to be in verse 35. This final speech to the elders of Ephesus on the shore of Miletus, it's something really good to pray through. If you want to pray for Pastor John, pray through Paul's speech. This is like 3 Timothy, if I can say it like that. It's like 2 Titus. It's almost like a pastoral epistle in itself, because he's speaking to these fellow pastors there. But near the end, this is what he says, verse 35, I have shewed thee all things, how that, so laboring, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Likely an oral tradition, something Jesus said, but it never got penned in any of the Gospels. You'll look high and low for that quote in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not there, but clearly the Holy Spirit included it here. And maybe you've heard that before. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, he was saying this to pastors on the shores of Miletus, and he held out his hands and he said, I gave you an example. Work hard, and don't work hard so you can have a BMW or a private jet or fancy things. Sadly, some pastors are out there shamelessly living it up. No, you work hard so you have something to share with the weak, with those in need, because you're more blessed to give than to receive, as the Lord Jesus said and modeled. And so this is in a discipleship context. Paul's pointing out he's had this pattern of life. I have shewed thee all these things. And it is on benevolence, something that we need to consider. Go forward now to 1 Timothy. So here's a more formal pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy 6, near the end of the epistle. He's charging Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So 1 Timothy 6, 17, he wants Timothy to do this. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What else is he to charge them? Verse 18, that they do good, the rich do good, that they be rich in good works. There's that good work concept again. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Timothy, the pastor, he's not only to model this kind of benevolence in his own dealings. I mean, in this same chapter, it's the warning for him to flee from lusts, and that the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, you can render that. The love of it. Well, here he's not only to not love money and to be generous, but he's to charge others, particularly the well-off in the assembly, to be the same. Now again, in our 21st century context in Canada, you know, we're feeling the pinch of inflation, and we hear about these billionaires, Elon Musk's and Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, and you think, well, I'm not rich, they're rich. Right? Oh, I guess if I had billions of dollars, I'd be more generous too. Well, if Paul and the church in Ephesus of the first century saw our standard of living in Canada, they would say, oh, you're rich. And really, the majority of the world, looking in at our standards of living, they think, yes, Canadians, the average Canadian, you are rich. We have much to give. Maybe that's adjusting how much we take for ourselves. Maybe that is adjusting things in our lifestyles. But we have much to give. So when you read about the rich, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, you think, oh yeah, those billionaires are trusting in their money. No, you have to apply it to yourself too. There's a lot of opportunities we have to trust in money here in Canada. And God warns us against that. He says, no, be generous. And so again, a discipleship context. This is part of growing in Christ-likeness. I'll give you one more. Titus chapter 3, verse 11. So also near the end of this pastoral epistle, just two books over. And here's another charge that Paul gives to a different fellow worker, Titus, serving in Crete. Titus 3, oh, I have a typo there. Titus 3:14. I apologize. 3:14. And let ours also, as our people, our church, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So here's that good works concept again. And for necessary uses, this has the idea of an immediate need. Something that, okay, this is a necessity. We have to use money to meet this necessity. We're talking food and clothing. We're talking somebody is in a real hard situation. Well, be ready to meet that need. Don't be unfruitful. Be fruitful. Be benevolent. So here's this other closing encouragement to another pastor. He's charged to teach the churches of Crete to be like this. And so in these ways, and we could go through many other verses from Paul, Paul modeled a remembrance for the poor in his mission and his discipleship. He preached doctrine very strongly, but right on the heels of that, subsequent to that, flowing out of that, he taught on how we ought to have good works. Many of his epistles are structured like that. The indicatives of the Christian faith, unchanging truths about God and salvation, apart from anything you contribute. But then after laying that foundation of those doctrines, here comes the practice, the application, often the second half of his epistles, and both are important. And so in our discipleship, as we grow as disciples of Jesus, as we help others learn to follow Jesus, benevolence has a big part to that. So to glorify God, to worship Him, to make disciples of Jesus Christ of all the nations, I mean, this is our task on earth, to love Him through it, to enjoy Him forever through it. Benevolence is a big part of that. So in closing, we'll go back to what we opened with in Matthew 25. You know, on the judgment day, when every soul will meet with the Lord, even His children will appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat. and none of his children who are saved by grace through faith will be flung to the lake of fire. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But a steward, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, a steward ought to be found faithful. We will meet with the Lord. The talents he gave us, the things he gave us, there will be a reckoning. Jesus in the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3. We don't have time, of course, to go through all those chapters. But as he used John to send these letters to the churches, 12 times among those seven churches, the word works is used. Jesus cares about what his churches are doing for his glory while here on this earth. And it humbled me as I went through this. I thought, what would he say about Lighthouse Baptist Church? I don't have a letter from him. Sometimes you wish you could have something like that. You know, the epistle to Bible Presbyterian Church of Edmonton, and you can know exactly what you're supposed to do as a church. I mean, he's given us everything sufficient for life and godliness in his word, in his Holy Spirit, and through the teaching and the means of grace. He helps us understand his word. And so as we go to the Bible and we hold up our individual lives as Christians toward it, but corporately too, your life together as Bible Presbyterian Church. It's a healthy thing to consider. How is benevolence reflected in your lives together, in your church? I'll say this now, not to puff you up, but to praise God. The first time I was here, I was very grateful to see, a little assembly, a little flock with a lot of missionaries. A lot of focus on missions. I walk in and boom, there you are. All kinds of updates on missionaries. I was able to talk with Dave about one. We prayed for her in Kenya. That is good. You are small in number, but God can get great glory out of you. The churches that are very big, they're a mile wide, but they're an inch deep. You know, they have their flash and their bang, but sadly, their lampstand is removed. They're not listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. But just like God got great glory out of Gideon and his armies, he said, too many men, too many men. You'll boast in yourselves and your own wisdom. No. He can get great glory out of little local churches. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged to give, to be generous, to seek the Lord's will for yourselves as a church and as individual believers in this. May he get glory and be worshipped and disciples made through such good works. Let's pray. Let's ask him for grace in that. O Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the light that you do give us. We thank you for that grace that we depend on. Inwardly, in our natural state, we are selfish. We are fearful. We love the creation more than you, our Creator, who is blessed forever. There's an idol factory within us. Our hearts perpetually elevate things that are so lesser, that are so temporary, that we won't bring with us into eternity. But, O Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to your people here at Bible Presbyterian, to myself and my family, and that we would glorify you through lives marked by sacrificial giving, by compassion, by mercy shown toward others. And we would do this with the great confidence and joy that you have done this for us. Lord Jesus, even though you being rich, you came down and you made yourself poor, that by your poverty we would be made rich. You took our filthy robes covered with sin, and you've dressed us with the righteousness of God. And we thank you for that great exchange. We pray that as we've been forgiven much, we would love much. As we've been shown grace and mercy, you've given us so much, we would give that to others, all for your glory, all for our building up as your people, until you return, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.